We're continuing to look through Luke's Gospel, and we've reached chapter 5, verse 17. You'll find that on page 1032, if you have a church Bible. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. And just by way of introduction, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when authority is compassionate. I read online recently. Back in 2015, Telford MP Lucy Allen got a call from one of her staffers, who was Ariane Plumley, unwell and unable to come to work. She phoned her boss. MP Lucy Allen wasn't having it. She soon lost her temper. "I'm the boss," she ranted. "I'll stop your pay because I can see you're going to go on being ill forever, and we can't have government money being wasted. I don't need to see your doctor's note. We all know you're not ill. You've made my life so incredibly difficult. You're such a silly girl. Get to work or resign." And perhaps the most stupid thing she said was this: "I don't care if you go to the papers with all of this, because it'll be your name that's up there and what you did that's up there on the internet forever." Funnily enough, Ariane did go to the papers with the whole conversation on tape. And now anyone can read about it. Now, why is that news? It's because, by and large, British culture still knows that authority without compassion is just wrong. It's not necessarily a given in other cultures, but it is in ours. And that's probably because the Bible has influenced hundreds of years of our history. The Bible reveals the ultimate king, Jesus, the man with supreme authority and astounding compassion. He's the ruler by whom every other is measured. And last week, chapter 5, verse 13, we saw him touch a man with leprosy, an outcast, someone that no one would go near or even touch. Jesus touches him, and immediately the leprosy left him. And that's not an isolated incident. Sick people flocked to Jesus because he had both enough mercy and enough power to heal them all. It seems there's no one that Jesus will not love. And there's nothing that he cannot do. And that's the kind of compassion and authority, really, that only God has. So the obvious question is, who is this fellow? It's not just Jesus' friends who ask that question. We'll see in today's passage that his opponents ask, "Who is this fellow?" Let's see what Jesus does to provoke that question. Three accounts, three narratives. So let's look at the first one, verses 17 to 26. Jesus forgives and heals a paralyzed man. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law, Jewish leaders, were sitting there. They'd come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal those who were ill. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." So who is this fellow Jesus? Well, this incident, eyewitnessed by a whole crowd of people, gives us one answer. He's the Son of Man who forgives sinners. The Son of Man who forgives sinners. And you don't need to dig through a roof to find him today. The diggers in this text find that there's no room for them to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus because of the mass of people already around him. So they carry their friend up the steps to the flat roof of the building, and they lay him down, and they lift this area of roof tiles, and they start digging. They dig through a couple of layers of hard mud and poles. Quite tricky if you didn't come prepared with a pickaxe. They have admirable determination to get to Jesus. They know that he's the man with power. I can't imagine the house owner is very happy at this point. Sunlight begins to fall inside, and this dust and then clods of mud fall to the ground. And everyone in the room steps away from the collapsing roof. And then you can imagine this stretcher is lowered down to the floor, and several expectant faces look down to see what happens below. And one expectant face looks up from the mat to Jesus. And then every face in the crowd is fixed on Jesus himself. What is Jesus going to say? Well, of course he's going to say, "Paralyzed man, now you can walk." Or something like it. Because clearly that's what this paralyzed man needs most of all, isn't it? It's what his friends brought him all this way for. And Jesus has done that kind of thing countless times already. Healed people on the spot. But that's not what Jesus says and does first. First of all, he says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Verse 23. Sorry, he actually first says it, verse 20. And if you were to pan round to the faces in the room now, well, they look shocked. There's a sharp intake of breath. There's a muttering. Because they knew what Jesus was claiming for himself. Most people today, sadly, have no idea. Sin, what is that about? It's a very antiquated word, isn't it? Those familiar with Slimming World will know that in some diets, each day you're allowed several sins, apparently. They're spelt S-Y-N. It's a clever word play, as if a sin is something naughty but nice. Everybody does it, just don't overdo it. But when Jesus speaks about sins, he speaks as a Jew, to a Jew, surrounded by leaders in the Jewish religion, and they tell you that a sin is an act of disobedience against God. God says you shall only worship him as God. God says you shall not steal, you shall not lie, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And yet even the best of us sins every day. We fail to adore God as we should. We let other people down. We often offend them. It's no small problem, is it? It's gigantic, actually. It's more tragic and severe than global warming. For sin leads to endless condemnation from God. In every sin, I declare my independence from my Creator. I defy him. I behave as if I am God. And that's treason, really. The astounding good news is that God offers a pardon to us all. That was the message on the lips of Jesus. Back in chapter 4, verse 18, he said, "God has sent me to proclaim freedom," or forgiveness, "for the prisoners." And the freedom of forgiveness comes through Jesus. That's the startling message of this account. Jesus is the Son of Man who forgives sinners. And that will be the message that is proclaimed through all who follow Jesus. Every disciple is to bring that message to the whole world. Luke will finish his gospel with the message of forgiveness. Luke 24:47. "Christ suffered and rose on the third day, and in his name, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations." Now, the world is full of paralyzed people. If not paralyzed in body, then maybe they're paralyzed by poverty. There's many who can't find freedom from slavery. Many who are held down by their addictions. There are various kinds of paralysis. But this is the greatest. I am spiritually paralyzed by my sin. I cannot approach God because there's an immense accumulation of guilt from all the things I should or shouldn't have done. And that's not just a feeling of guilt. That's actual blameworthiness. But Jesus, he can cancel that fully. He can cancel it forever. He can give life and freedom to my soul, a pardon from God. If you ignore this, well, you overlook the very centre of Jesus' mission. Now, some people will confidently say, look, we don't preach to the hungry man, we're going to feed him first. And I know what they're saying, yet physical needs do matter. But just hear what Jesus says here. Friend, your sins are forgiven. That comes before healing this man. That means that forgiveness is our primary need. We can't ignore that. In a world full of needs, the primary need is forgiveness. Now, the Jewish leaders, they don't mind anyone being called a sinner. That's all of us. What they have a problem with is this. Jesus claims the authority to forgive sins, to pardon sins himself. They say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Verse 21. That makes sense, doesn't it? If I steal a tenner from you, I don't merely offend you, I supremely offend the God who owns both of us. He says, love your neighbor. And he says, do not steal. And so if I offend you, I need forgiveness, well, yes, from you, but most of all from God. Ultimately, every wrong I do against anyone is fundamentally against him. So it's not down to any one individual to pardon all my offenses. Only God has the right to grant the divine pardon for my sins. But here, Jesus is claiming God's prerogative. I don't know if he's ever met this paralytic before, if this paralytic has ever done anything particular to Jesus. But Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, all of them. This is a man taking the place of God. And the Jewish leaders are in no doubt. This is blasphemy. But hang on, as the divine Son of Man, Jesus knows what they're thinking. Verse 22, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Well, we're thinking, duh, it's obvious. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because no one can verify that until Judgment Day. But get up and walk, that's much harder to say because, well, basically you'll look an idiot. No one can make that happen. But see verse 24. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on and went home praising God. And he's not the only one who's praising God. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Back in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is a very interesting figure who appears before God in heaven and is given the authority of God. All nations will worship this Son of Man. He appears in the clouds and is brought to God to have that authority given to him. And Jesus says, I'm that Son of Man. I have that authority. And this is the way that Jesus demonstrates his divine authority. With one sentence, Jesus performs a divine miracle. Take your mat and go home. And the paralytic's bones straighten. His tendons flex and stretch. And his withered muscles fill out. And his sagging skin becomes taut. And he raises his arms and stares at his hands for the first time in ages. And then he rolls over and he pushes his torso off the floor and he brings his feet under him. You can barely believe it. For the first time in years, he warily can stand up. And the crowd takes in this massive gasp of astonishment. And they all start lifting eyes and hands to heaven and praising God. Yes, Jesus is no blasphemer, no pretender. He is God himself. The divine Son of Man. God the Father's appointed ruler for all eternity. So who is this fellow, Jesus? Well, it's clear he's the Son of Man who forgives sinners. And friends, that's good news. It means whatever you have done, God can forgive. Because in Jesus, the pardon is offered. Let's see what happens next. Verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi, sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Very simply, Jesus is the master who calls sinners. He's not just the Son of Man who forgives sinners, he's the master who calls sinners. And that call is absolute. Levi is otherwise known as Matthew, we learn elsewhere. And he's sitting in his tax booth. That's not an honourable profession in the time of Jesus. Levi was a hated collaborator with the Roman overlords. Just think back to the Second World War, Nazi-occupied Europe. The Frenchmen who worked with Nazi invaders, they were despised and were lynched when the war was over. Well, likewise, tax collectors in first century Israel, they were traitors working for the Romans. And more than that, they handled people's money, often fraudulently. They charged more tax than they should have. So the Talmud records such people as thieves. That's what the Jewish records say. Levi's hands were dirty. And to top it all, such villains were undoubtedly unclean because tax collectors joined hands with pagan Gentiles. They were unfit for God, unfit for God's people. So in many ways, Levi is a picture of me and of you. Because once we were as far from God as we could be. Our hands were dirty. Our lives were far from spotless. But we heard the call of Jesus, "Follow me," and we did. For Levi, this means a change in profession. He leaves the coins behind on the table. He leaves behind a promising career in the Roman civil service, and his colleagues are probably speechless. Following Jesus doesn't always mean you have to leave your job, thankfully, but it did for Levi. We don't know if he'd met Jesus before. We don't know if he'd heard him teach or seen him heal. We're not sure. But Levi knew Jesus is not some accessory to life. He's the master who calls sinners. And we should not water down what it means to follow Jesus. We're not kind of including Jesus in our life on our terms. You don't patch him onto your old life. It's not like adding a conservatory onto the back of your house, as if now you've got a kind of religious dimension in your life that's, well, the rest of your life is unaffected. No, becoming a Christian is like digging up the foundations of your entire house and starting all over again. To change the analogy, you don't welcome Jesus as a passenger into your car. No, you vacate the driver's seat and you give him the wheel. We are prepared to leave anything when we follow Jesus. We're prepared to do anything for the Master. That's being a Christian, a disciple of Christ. You've left behind your old life and now everything is up for grabs. For many of us, that will mean we remain in the same job, but with a new attitude. This isn't my life. This isn't my body. This isn't my money. It's his. And if you follow Jesus, is there anything you would hold back from him? Is there any area of your life where following Jesus makes no difference? He is the master who calls sinners. He's the Son of Man who forgives sinners. And more than that, he is the doctor who heals sinners. We'll see from verse 29. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There's such a contrast here between Levi and the Jewish leaders. Levi is full of joy and celebration in the company of Jesus. He can't wait to introduce Jesus to his friends. But the Jewish leaders, they are appalled at Jesus. They say stuff like, well, you know, we know how to stay holy. We remain separate from the filthy people. But Jesus, he tarnishes himself by rubbing shoulders with sinners. Clearly, Jesus isn't holy. He also must be a sinner. That's the kind of thing that they're thinking. Later on, chapter 7, 34, Jesus will say to them, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Oh, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Guilty by association. What does Jesus say? Well, he doesn't excuse the people at the banquet. He doesn't say, "Oh, they're just lovable rogues. Quite nice once you get to know them." No, Jesus is their doctor. He knows that these people are sick, and they've come to him as sick people. And he's the doctor calling them to repentance. What is repentance? Well, it's a complete turnaround. Imagine you're driving from, I don't know, here to the Lister. You go along the 602, you think it'll be quicker to go up Gunnell's Wood, but you meet a police car at the bottom roundabout. Just before the A1, the road is blocked off. You can't go up Gunnell's Wood. There's a diversion. And so you have to turn around, head back along the 602, go up past Asda. That would be like repentance. Turning around. No longer living your life for yourself, but instead letting Jesus direct you. Now, the Pharisees and Jewish law teachers refuse to repent. They don't think they need to turn around. They're righteous enough without Jesus, so they think. But the outcasts at the banquet, like Levi, they're happy to hear their master calling them. They hear his call to repent. Not that it's going to be easy to turn your life around, to give Jesus the wheel. But if you realize that Jesus is the only doctor for your soul, well, no price is too high. That is, if you realize that the disease of sin really is terminal, that your life is riddled with a sickness that would cut you off from God, that your sins would condemn you to die and consign you to hell. If you see those things, then you will turn around and hear that master's call to follow. You'll run to the paramedic sent by God, and you'll keep doing so. Jesus is the medicine we need for our forgiveness and for our transformation. Now, some people will say, "I'm just not good enough for Jesus. I need to get myself in some sort of shape, and then Jesus will receive me." But I'm not sure that makes any sense, folks. Put it this way, when you're, I don't know, you've got the flu or something like that, you never say to yourself, "I'm too ill to see the doctor. I need to get myself a lot better before I go." No, you never say that kind of thing. The doctor is there for sick people. Likewise, Jesus is here for sinners. You don't need to be good enough for him. His clinic is for you and for me. Even the worst of people. And that is what made him despicable to the Jewish leaders. But it's great news for us. You cannot be too sinful for King Jesus. Just remember who benefits from visiting the great physician. So far we've seen the demon-possessed are exorcised, the dying are restored, the frustrated fishermen find the greatest catch, only to be invited to cast a new kind of net. The unclean leper is cleansed. The motionless paralyzed rise. The loathsome tax collector is called. Jesus eats and drinks as the friend of sinners. Yes, he will call us to repent, to radical change, but he receives anyone as they are. And on the basis of our trust, the Son of Man will forgive our sins. No one then is too broken or too hopeless or too foul or too filthy. Jesus is the master who calls sinners. He's the doctor who heals sinners. And finally, we'll see in the last section of chapter 5 that Jesus is the groom who transforms religion. Jesus is the groom who transforms religion. This revelation emerges from a cross-examination from the sneering Jewish leaders. Verse 33, they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. What is this fasting about? Well, obviously it's not eating in order to pray. Obviously, you can pray as well as eat, but fasting and prayer is an expression of desperate prayer. Maybe to humble yourself before God, to mourn over your sin. Maybe you fast and pray to lay before him this broken world, to cry out to him for the new creation to come. And we Christians are free to fast. It can really help us to pray. Jesus assumes we'll do it, actually. But in Judaism in the first century, fasting was required. Pharisees would fast from food every Monday and every Thursday. They would pray for their nation and for the coming of the Messiah, God's promised king. They longed for him to come and rescue and restore the nation. So why didn't Jesus and his disciples also fast and pray? Doesn't that prove that they are defective in their religion? No. Because Jesus is the Messiah. And so the time for celebration has come. The arrival of Christ, the Messiah, is like a wedding feast, like a husband coming to his bride. And you don't fast at a wedding reception. Verse 34, Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast." Jesus, the Messiah, is pointing to the tragic price that he must pay. One day, his disciples will mourn his loss because he will die. In fact, he must die. That's core to his mission. It's the only way that God can forgive sinners. God is perfectly just. He can't simply forget wrongdoing. The price for sin must be paid. That's death and punishment. And so the Messiah, the Christ, can only offer sinners a pardon because on the cross, as our King, he took the rap for his sinful subjects. 1 Peter 3:18 says it required Christ to die the righteous one for unrighteous people. So it's ironic. We might think it was easy for Jesus to say, "Your sins are forgiven." But actually, he knew one day it would cost him his life. For him, it was so much easier to make the paralytic walk. But to make us spiritually clean enough for God, to bring us to God, to reconcile us to our Father, well, Jesus knew he had to be hung to death on an instrument of torture, facing the full anger of his Father against our sin. There was no other way that he could eventually say, "Your sins are forgiven," to each one of us. But in doing this, he transforms religion. Although the Old Testament had never said you have to earn God's favor, that is what Judaism had become, a religion of works. It's the default for all world religions. Do it yourself. Make yourself good enough for God. But Jesus comes with something radically new. I will make you good enough. And that way of relating to God will not mix with the old ways. That's the point of the parables that come at the end of the chapter. Verse 36. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they'll have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new won't match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. It kind of makes sense what he's saying. What sensible housewife in those days would cut up a new dress to patch up holes in the old one? Likewise, the teaching of Jesus isn't to be taken piecemeal to patch up the threadbare Judaism. be as silly as pouring new fermenting wine into an old brittle wineskin. The contents will expand and just rupture the wineskin. Jesus is saying, look, you're fasting, you're taking pride in your religion, but your whole legalistic setup has to go. This brittle pre-Christ religion needs to be forfeited altogether. You can't patch me into your lifeless rituals. I'm not a moral teacher who will teach you better how to save yourself. I'm the saviour. I'm the king you've been waiting for. But sadly, Jesus knows how stubborn his hearers are. Verse 39. And no one after drinking the old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. These prejudiced scoffers won't even taste his new vintage. They assume that the stale old plonk is good enough. Likewise, proud listeners today will reject the gospel of Jesus because they think they can be good enough without him. What do you think? Do you need him? What do you make of this fellow, Jesus? Who is this fellow? If you recognize that he's the authoritative Son of Man who will forgive you, that he's the master who calls you and the doctor who will heal you and the loving groom that you've been waiting for, who brings this religion of grace, not of works, then please pray with me as we close. Maybe today is a day for renewing your trust in the Lord Jesus. Maybe today is the day you start trusting him as your Saviour. Let's bow our heads and talk to him now. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me enough to call me to yourself. And so I come. I admit that I've lived the wrong way. Help me to turn away from my sin with no half measures. I want to let you be the rightful king in my life. Thank you, Jesus, for dying to offer me full forgiveness. I trust in you entirely to save my soul. Amen.